in for the service. Spiritual endurance has many enemies. Weariness. At times in the Christian life, we can become so tired, so exhausted, so weary that we stop. We stop living for the Lord. Temptation. At times in the Christian life, we can become deceived into running in all the wrong directions, and we lack the endurance to run for Christ alone. Discouragement. At times, each one of us, we are beset with hardships, difficulties, suffering. And we can be discouraged to give up on the Lord and to give in to the ways of this world. So I would challenge you this morning to think about which one of those most often causes your spiritual endurance to struggle. Is it weariness? Temptation? Discouragement. So how do we keep going? Especially when the tank is empty. How do we remain true to the Lord when temptations flank us on every side? How do we remain faithful when discouragements beset us? Well, today we're going to be talking about how we spiritually endure as we continue through our sermon series called The Bookshelf, A Practical Guide Through the New Testament Books. And if you're new or visiting this week, let me just briefly introduce a series to you. What we've been doing each week is we've been studying one particular book in the New Testament, and we've been pointing out a main theme in that book and how that theme can be powerfully and practically applied to our everyday lives. So today we're going to be studying 2 Timothy and the theme of endurance. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can go ahead and open them up to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to be studying verses 8 through 13 today. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Now let's start by reading verse 8. Just as a way of introducing our passage today, it says this: Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you this morning, Lord, recognizing that without your sovereign help, Lord, our efforts to study your word are vain. For Lord, you tell us in your scriptures that your Holy Spirit is there to guide us and direct us in your truth. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would give us eyes to see your truth, ears to hear your truth, a heart to understand, to know, and to fall deeply in love with your truth. Lord, we pray all of this in the precious and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. In November of 1776, things were not going well for the Americans in their Revolutionary War against Britain. The British had just conquered all of the American defenses and captured New York with great ease. And in two battles, the British had managed to capture 4,000 American soldiers. And this was largely, in part, due to a huge mistake made by General George Washington. The result was that the American forces, they had to tuck tail and run. They had to retreat as quickly and as rapidly as they could, because Washington's army was down to a meager 3,000, which was just a drop in the bucket compared to the British forces of 32,000. Now, worse yet was the state of Washington's army. The men were in disarray. Hope was fading fast. Their confidence in Washington was shaken. Many of the men were unfit for battle because of sickness and injuries. And the icing on top of the cake was that the harsh and miserable conditions of winter were quickly approaching. And for most of these soldiers, they had nothing but a tattered shirt that hung on their shoulders, with no shoes, just rags wrapped around their feet. And these soldiers, they were about to be asked to march and fight in the ice, in the snow, in the freezing temperatures. These soldiers were about to be asked to endure winter's fury, suffer greatly in combat for a war that it looked like they were not going to win. And so for this reason, most of the soldiers, they were done fighting. They didn't want any more part of this. They wanted to walk away in one of two ways. Some of the soldiers, their solution was just desertion. Handfuls of American soldiers were deserting each and every single day, and the number increasing. Others, though, they didn't want to desert, but they actually had an easier way out. Their enlistment was up at the end of December, just 1 month's time away. And at that time, 2,000 out of the 3,000 remaining in George Washington's army had a free pass to leave the suffering and miserable conditions behind them and to go to the comforts of their own home, to warm fires, blankets, plentiful food, rest, refreshment, and family. And here's the problem. If none of these men re-enlisted, then the American war was likely over. Washington would not have an army to command. And for this reason, one man by the name of Thomas Paine, he published something that instantly became famous. And it was immediately read to all of the American soldiers. It was exhorting them to endure. This is what he wrote. "These are the times that try men's souls. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will in this crisis shrink back from serving their country. But he that stands firm now deserves the love and thanks of man and woman." See, Thomas Paine, he was describing how it's easy to endure when the conditions are pleasant and favorable. It's easy to be a summer soldier. It's easy to fight when things are going well. But the true test of one's endurance is if they could be a winter soldier. If they could fight and endure and stand firm when they were beset with all sorts of affliction and suffering, hardship, and miserable conditions. Now, the reason I share this story this morning is so that we may take a moment to evaluate our own spiritual life. Are we summer soldiers or are we winter soldiers? See, the sad truth for us is that we are all often summer soldiers, right? We endure for Christ when it's easy and comfortable and convenient to do so. We endure for Christ when it's 70 and sunny and blue skies. But when winter's wrath is brutally afflicting us, we struggle to spiritually endure. We give in to weariness. We give in to sin. We give in to discouragement. So how do we endure? Well, today in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, Paul tells us four ways that we are to spiritually endure. He tells us that we are to endure by the King, by the King's word, by the King's calling, and by the King's promise. Now, before we get to these, though, let me just give you a brief context of 2 Timothy so that we can understand this letter. So the Apostle Paul, he wrote 2 Timothy to a man named Timothy, who's a younger pastor, if you remember last week. Now, when Paul writes this letter, he's in prison, right? The Roman government has put him in prison. He's literally in chains and being treated as a criminal. And right now, all of Paul's friends and co-laborers in the gospel, they have abandoned Paul, likely out of fear of Nero and his persecution of the church. And Paul knows that Timothy is being tempted to waver in his faith. He's being tempted to waver in the midst of the temptations and the weariness and the opposition and discouragement that is mounting. And so Paul tells Timothy, endure. So with that in mind, let's begin with our first main point of how Paul instructs us to endure by the King. Let's read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 to start with. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. So in the midst of this present hardship, Paul is instructing Timothy, remember Jesus. But Paul wants Timothy to actually remember something specific about Jesus. His resurrection and his kingship. Now, why those two things? Well, I believe this is the reason why. At times, we all struggle to endure because we are overwhelmed and discouraged by what stands against us. And it is precisely in those times that we need to be reminded of what stands for us. In 1877, the samurai of Japan, they rebelled against the new imperial Japanese government. Now, while the samurai were far more highly trained and skilled in combat, the imperial army had a far greater advantage as far as just numbers and also modern weaponry. For this reason, over the course of 6 months, the samurai, they had been decimated. They only had 500 remaining. So the samurai, they decided to make a last stand, which is famously known as the Battle of Shiroyama. And in this battle, the samurai, they chose this high strategic hill where they could build these strong defensive fortifications. The problem was, though, that the imperial army flanked them on every side with an army of 30,000. So this was a battle of 500 versus 30,000. And to make matters worse, the samurai pretty much just had a few guns, but mostly traditional weapons. The imperial army, on the other hand, they had unlimited ammo, unlimited modern weaponry, they had artillery, and they also had 5 warships off the coast that were within range to bombard the samurai on this hill. Now, if you are in the samurai's shoes, are you feeling confident about winning this battle? No, of course not. And you would be right to feel that way. Because what happened in this battle? The samurai were shelled and bombed on top of the hill, decimated by it. They quickly ran out of ammo of the few guns that they had, and so they made a desperate charge with their swords. And all of them were slaughtered and mowed down by the modern weaponry. Now, let me ask you this, though. If someone else had been with a samurai, would that have changed things? Would that have given you confidence that they could win this battle? Could one person tip the scales? What if before this battle began, out of the samurai's ranks was this rider on a white horse with eyes like flames of fire, crowns of splendor on his head, wearing a robe that seemed to be dipped in blood with the words, the King, on it. And what about if this rider held up his hand to the heavens and fire immediately came down and incinerated those warships? He then drew his sword and struck the ground with it. And immediately the earth opened up and those 30,000 soldiers were swallowed. Now, if that man was on your side, would that change your confidence? You would say, well, Michael, obviously. You'd say, Michael, that example, it's a little far-fetched, right? It's a little fantastical. It's not exactly real life. There's not a person like that. Except there is. And his name is Jesus. And in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, it gives us this description of Jesus. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes like flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, in other words, crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Gashland, that is our God. That is Jesus. That is the Jesus that we so often forget about. Somehow, some way, we forget the awesome power that Jesus possesses. We forget what it means to have Jesus on our side. See, too often in this life, we feel surrounded and overwhelmed by the power of this world, by the power of our culture. And it's so easy for us to feel like we are fighting a losing battle. And when we live like that, we live like Jesus is weak. We live like Jesus makes no difference in our life whatsoever. But the reality is that Jesus, he is the victorious one. He is the resurrected one who has conquered sin and death. And not only that, he is the offspring of David, the prophesied one, the one prophesied to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the white rider who has come to make all things right, who has come to destroy evil, to bring about the new heavens and the new earth. And this is precisely what Paul is getting at in verse 8 when he tells Timothy to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. That is the one who is with us. That is the one who goes before us. That is the one who is on our side. So, Gashlin, we need to know we can endure whatever comes our way in this life because the King is on our side. Secondly, let's talk about the King's Word. Let's now read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. It says this, "For which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal." See, as I mentioned before, Paul has been imprisoned. He's been thrown in chains, literally, and he's being treated as a criminal. Now, that word criminal in the Greek, it's a strong word. It refers to a criminal who's committed this violent or serious offense, right? It's a word that's kind of used exclusively for the worst criminals. The only other time we see that word come up in the New Testament is with the two criminals who are crucified next to Jesus. And so Paul is using this word to describe how the Roman government is treating him as the worst of all criminals. Now, in this text, we're presented with an interesting scenario. How do we endure for the gospel when the opposition has seemingly stopped us? Right? Because the opposition has seemingly stopped Paul. Paul cannot continue in his ministry. He cannot continue planting churches and visiting churches and going on his missionary journeys because he's been thrown in jail. He's in chains. He seemingly has been stopped. And I think in a different way, we can also relate to this. I think between weariness, temptations, discouragements, and the opposition of this world, we can at times feel like our ministry, our life being lived for Christ, has utterly just stalled out. It seemingly has been defeated, stopped, hindered by this world. And so we wonder, what hope do we have when our opposition has seemingly stopped us? Well, let's read verse 9 now in its entirety. It says this, "For which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound." Paul may be bound, but the word of God is not bound. In other words, what Paul is telling Timothy is this. He's saying, look, Timothy, we can be placed in chains. But the gospel, the word of God, it can never be chained up. You can stop the messengers, but you cannot stop the message of the gospel. We can be hindered, but God's gospel will never be hindered. It will spread more and more and more to the ends of this world. See, it's kind of like this. During World War II, Nazi Germany bombed the city of London over and over and over again in an attempt to destroy it. And these bombs, they were fearsome and powerful. They exploded with this incredible force. They reduced buildings to rubble. They incinerated everything in their path. So much so that the result was you had all of these stretches of land in London that were just barren wastelands, covered in nothing but ash. Seemingly all life had been exterminated and stopped in those places. Yet in the aftermath of the war, when the people of London went to check out the wreckage, they saw something surprising. They saw these tall, pink-tipped flowers that were growing everywhere out of the ashes. See, somehow, some way, these tall, pink-tipped flowers, they were growing and spreading in the midst of the destruction and devastation. And so the people of London, they nicknamed these flowers bomb weed. Because even bombs could not stop this flower from taking root, from growing, and spreading. And see, this in many ways is a perfect picture of God's word. No matter what opposition, suffering, power, and destruction may come our way, the word of God cannot be stopped. Cultures may reject the gospel. Governments may prohibit the good news of Jesus from being spoken. Leaders may persecute, imprison, and even kill Christians, but the word of God will keep on spreading. You can stop the messengers, but you cannot stop the message. So my brothers and sisters in Christ, the way we endure is by planting the King's word everywhere we go. Because no matter the opposition, no matter how barren the land may be, the King's word will find a way to take root, flower, blossom, and spread in unimaginable and unexpected ways. Thirdly, let's now talk about how we are to endure through the King's calling. The King's calling. Let's now read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul states very clearly in this passage, he endures all things for the sake of the elect. And the implication for us here is that Timothy, and us for that matter, we also are to endure all things for the sake of the elect. Now, who are the elect? Well, we're about to take a deep dive in the deep end of theology here. So put on your floaties and stay with me for a second, okay? Who are the elect? The elect are God's chosen people for salvation. And this is something that occurred before the foundation of the earth. We read about this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. See, what this is telling us is that if you have faith in Jesus, it is only because God has chosen you for salvation before this world was ever made. It's an astounding truth. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul gives us another astounding truth. He tells us this. He said, God has called us as his people to participate in bringing salvation to his chosen people, to his elect. Now, this should greatly motivate us to share our faith. Why? Because the doctrine of election tells us that our gospel work will not fail. It tells us that our gospel ministry will not be in vain. Now, why do I say that? Well, God's election means that salvation is certain for his chosen people. It means that we can know with certainty that Jesus will not lose one person who belongs to him. All will come to him to whom he calls. This is exactly what Jesus tells us in John chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus says this, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus also reiterates this in John chapter 10, verse 16. He says, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. See, Jesus is speaking of his elect in this verse right here. He's saying, there are some of my chosen people who do not yet have saving faith. And so I must go to them. And I'm going to lead them home. And they will come with me. They will listen to my voice. They will come to a saving faith. Now, this doctrine of election, it is hard. Right? People wrestle with it. And as people wrestle with it, one of the most common objections that comes up is this. If the doctrine of election is true, if God chooses some people to salvation and their salvation is certain, then doesn't that mean that missions is just meaningless? Right? It doesn't matter if I share my faith or not, because if God is going to save his chosen people, then they will be saved regardless of what I do. So that must mean I can just do nothing. But we need to see that this is wrong for so many reasons. See, election, it doesn't make missions pointless. Election makes mission possible. Because without God sovereignly intervening in our life, salvation is impossible. So election doesn't make missions pointless, it makes it possible. And secondly, election, it doesn't decentivize us to share our faith, but rather it actually incentivizes us to share our faith. We should be eager to share our faith because we know God has promised to save his chosen people. So that means when we preach the gospel, when we share the gospel, we know that God has promised to be at work. When we go and labor for the gospel, God will bring about fruit with his chosen people. This is why one theologian, John Piper, he put it like this. He says, the certainty that there are elect, it does not make me stop preaching or suffering for the gospel. Instead, it makes me all the more confident that my preaching and suffering will never be in vain. We actually see a beautiful example of this in Scripture. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, Paul and Barnabas, they're preaching the gospel. And listen to what happens. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. In other words, as many as the king called believed. See, election encourages us to share our faith because we know God has promised to be at work. But thirdly, we need to know this about election. Election, it doesn't stifle gospel ministry. It commissions gospel ministry. See, God has commissioned his church, his people, to go and bring the gospel to all nations so that his elect, his chosen people, may come to a saving faith. So election, it doesn't make us lazy. It's the reason for our labor. We labor so that the elect may come to a saving faith. That's exactly what Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. I endure all things for the sake of the elect. In other words, all the reasons for my laboring, for my hard work, is for the sake of the elect, so that God's chosen people may come to faith. Therefore, we should be encouraged to endure in sharing our faith. Because we know that the king's calling will never fail. All right, we're out of the theological deep end. So wipe the sweat off your brow. We're on to the fourth point. This brings us lastly to the king's promise. Let's read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. It says this. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. See, Paul in this passage, he's reminding us once again to not be a summer soldier. He's reminding us once again why we have every single reason to endure, and that is because we have been given a promise of victory. A promise of triumph. Look at verse 11. He tells us this: if we have died with him, if we have died with Jesus, we will also live with Jesus. See, this is describing our union with Jesus. And what I mean by that is this: when we put our faith in Jesus, we are united to Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. And that means that when Jesus defeats death and sin, we defeat death and sin because we're united to Jesus. When Jesus experiences resurrection life, we experience resurrection life because we are united with Jesus. This is a glorious promise of victory. If we die with Jesus, we will live with Jesus. We go where he goes. But then in verse 12, this promise of victory, it continues. He tells us that if we endure, we will reign with him. In other words, if we endure in our faith, then we will reign for all of eternity with Christ in glory. What a beautiful promise that is. But then when we get to the second half of verse 12, the mood changes. We receive a warning, a very severe one at that. If we deny Jesus, he also will deny us. See, this is talking about apostasy here. It's talking about a final rejection of Jesus. And what this verse is telling us is that if we reject Jesus, if we deny him and walk away from him, turn our backs on him, then on that last day of judgment, Jesus will turn his back on us. He will deny us, and we will be left alone to suffer the wrath of God for our sins. And then when we get to verse 13, it seems like this warning is about to continue. If we are faithless, and we would expect that this sobering warning is about to continue, but instead there's a stunning reversal in this text. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. This is such a beautiful comfort to our ears. See, this is telling us that if we mess up in this life, if we falter and fail, if we sin and we stumble, all is not lost. God still remains faithful to save us. See, it's just as Peter denied Jesus three times. Peter faltered and stumbled. Yet God was still faithful to redeem and rescue Peter. So what a comfort this last verse should be to us. Because as Christians, we are frequently summer soldiers. We frequently struggle to spiritually endure. We sin, we mess up, we get things wrong all the time. But the good news of the gospel is that when we are faithless, God remains faithful. So how are we to respond to the king's promise? Well, I want you to imagine that you're on the outskirts of a great battle, and before your eyes are these terrifying and fearful foes. Your fellow soldiers, they're engaged in this combat. They're exerting every ounce of their energy to defeat these foes, but the fighting is severe. And as you look on to this battle, you begin to notice that your heart is nervous. It's anxious. Your courage is beginning to falter. You don't think that there's any way that you can endure this battle. But before you can shrink away, before you can walk away and retreat, the white rider comes over to you. with eyes like flames of fire, with splendid crowns on his head, with a robe dipped in blood with the words King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he speaks to you this promise that surges through your veins, giving you this strength, this courage that you did not previously possess. And with every word he speaks to you, you feel yourself getting stronger and stronger and stronger. He says to you this, take heart, for I am with you. And I will fight for you. So ride with me. Because if you die with me, you will live with me. If you endure with me, you will reign with me forever in glory. But hear this. If you deny me now, if you do not ride out with me, I will deny you. But take comfort in knowing this, that if you ride with me, even if you stumble and fall, I will be right there with you to pick you up, defend you, and see you through to the end. So take up your sword, for this victory is sure. Gashland, will we join our king in this glorious battle? For it is only by the King's word, the King's calling, and the King's promise that we will endure to the very end. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, in this life we feel oftentimes so fragile and frail. Lord, our endurance is often like glass. It just so easily breaks and shatters. Lord, each one of us has at times given up because of weariness, because of temptations, because of discouragement. But Lord, we praise you because our endurance and our hope for endurance is not found in ourselves, but it is found in you, the great King. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that we would not forget who is on our side. Lord, I pray this morning that we would not forget who Jesus is. Lord, I pray this morning that we would know that Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the White Rider who will make all things right. So, Lord, may we rest in you. May we trust in you. May we join you in this battle. We pray this in the precious and mighty name of Jesus. And all of God's people said, amen.